Blog Talk Radio.
Desert speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Once again, I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy life to listen to this broadcast. Well, today is Monday, December 10th, just 2 weeks until all of us pause to celebrate Christmas. And I think last night, Becky and I managed to actually put up our Christmas tree. It was successful, but it was late at night because we're so busy with so many other things. And so it's up and it's official, looking very beautiful this year. But speaking of Christmas, today on the Cross in the Desert, I'm going to talk to you about the five most dangerous places in the world where Christians try to celebrate Christmas. You know that? It's going to be eye-opening, but it's going to show us how much freedom that you and I take for granted every day that other believers do not have the luxury of engaging in because of the government and the absolute persecution and domination of a dictatorship government. Well, speaking of that dictatorship government, today on the Cross in the Desert, I'm going to focus in on a very good friend of mine. Her name is Fatima, and she has started a campaign in Iran to help the house church movement Christians come together and be able to worship freely at an official house church. Now, again, you have to understand something about Iran. The government is Islamic. If you're not Islamic and you convert to Christianity, you can be imprisoned or killed. Because it's taught right there in the Hadith, whoever changes their religion, kill them. It's very dangerous. But my friend Fatima is a Christian, and she converted to Christianity about a year ago. And she has a campaign called The Church is the Right of Christians. She's very courageous to stand up to the government wanting an official church instead of having to secretly meet in house churches. Well, Persian Christians speaking Christians in Iran, because of the absence of an official church, they have to worship secretly in a house church. And however, the government regularly arrests them and tortures and interrogates them very often and imprisons them for months and years, more than often 10 years at a time. The Islamic Republic of Iran violates human rights and freedom of religion, even though years ago they signed the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. The government doesn't recognize human rights in Iran. I'm going to talk to you in depth about my good friend Fatima and her campaign. But I was looking the other day for just a song that would describe the situation in Iran, and I found one. It's perfect for Iranians. I know they're going to like this. This is John Lennon and the Plastic Ono Band, and Power to the People.
Power to the people.
John Lennon and the Plastic Ono Band. What a cultural song that is. It's like the Jesus hippie movement of the 60s and the 70s, the anti-government ranting and raving and protest songs. But this song exactly exemplifies what Iranians need: the power to speak, the power to live freely without government dictatorship over their head. And so it's a perfect song for my Iranian friends, Power to the People. This morning on the Cross in the Desert, I want to focus in on my good friend Fatima. She's a new friend, and her story is going to appear in our book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran. I've written the story. I've formatted it. It's ready to be published. Her story is a powerful, courageous story. And what I'm going to do is, because I want you to hear in a very detailed way her situation, her story. I'm going to simply read it just as it's going to be published in my book. I call Fatima a fearless warrior for Christ. She is only 19 years old, but Fatima is a courageous and fearless young Iranian girl who is determined to send a message to the government about her newfound faith. Recently, she walked away from Islam and converted to Christianity. In Iran, this is a very dangerous thing to do. It is governed by Shiite mullahs, and the Hadith, which is the teachings of Muhammad, declares this. Muhammad says this: whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. And Fatima found hope and forgiveness and peace in Christ, and she converted. She should have the freedom to do that, but she lives in a dictatorship government society that proclaims that the only true religion there is Islam. Fatima understands the danger. That doesn't frighten her. She has found hope in Christ and experienced a peace and a joy that she never found in Islam. This makes her bolder, and after spending 6 months in Evin prison for her faith, she now stands in front of a video camera and publicly protests her treatment after her release. Holding up a sign, she looks intently into the camera and she says this: "Violence, I am a Persian-speaking Christian in Iran. This message is for all Christians. Please support us and stand with us so that the violence against Christians in Iran will be stopped. The church is the right of Christians." So the camera zooms in for a close-up on the sign that reads, quote, hashtag, not violence against Christians in Iran, and church is the right of Christians. Fatima published the video in her Instagram account and invited Christians from all over the world to support her. She has started a campaign for Christians to meet together in a main church in Iran instead of worshiping secretly in house churches for fear of being arrested by the government. Now, this whole concept, you have to understand something. This concept of a main church is radical. The government refuses and stands against any so-called Muslim who converts and changes his or her religion, especially to Christianity. So what she is attempting to do, I agree with. And all of us here in the West, this is not a problem. We have our own church denominations we go to every Sunday. But remember, you're in a theocratic society in Iran, refuses to allow freedom of religion. Now, there was the Armenian church in Iran, which was composed of Christians who have always been Christians, no former Muslims, but the government so controls that church that it's shut down so many of the Armenian churches. What Fatima wants is a church like the Armenian church, where former Muslims can meet together without having to meet secretly in house churches and worship freely. But the government will not and will do anything to stop her. Now, 13 years ago, in 2005, then-President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad pledged in a speech to an audience of mullahs, quote, "I will stop Christianity in Iran." Ahmadinejad at that time made it his personal crusade to persecute and arrest all former Muslims who had converted to Christianity and put an end to the underground house church movement. However, more than a decade later, thousands of young Iranians have ignored his threat, and instead they have found their hope and freedom in Christ. One of those young Iranians, Fatima, as I'm talking to you about today, she was arrested back in November of 2017 and transferred to Evin prison. Here was the charges against her, quote, for being a member of a proselytizing group and acting against national security through propaganda against the regime. So whenever you convert, and most Iranians are Muslim in name only, they're not genuine followers or practicers. When you convert to Christianity or any other religion, you're acting against national security in Iran. This is propaganda against the regime. Well, the translation is Muhammad Fatima left Islam and became a Christian, which, as I've mentioned to you, is against the law in Iran. And that's only since the Islamic Republic became official in 1979. The government interprets this as an act of treason that can be punishable by a life sentence in prison or death by hanging. Now, during her imprisonment, Fatima was tortured mentally and spiritually to repent and forsake her Christian faith. But Fatima refused to deny her newfound love in Christ. Her interrogators used psychological and abusive techniques to humiliate her by inferring that she was some kind of prostitute and some kind of sleazy girl that just slept around with many men. Now, Fatima writes, "They attempted to force me to falsely confess, to elicit sexual relations with men. Their entire objective was to make this accusation stick and force me to make up some kind of story about sexual relations for them to read and enjoy, which had nothing to do with my case," Fatima protests. This type of immoral interrogation and abusive techniques is frequently used by interrogators to force political prisoners under severe duress to confess to a crime that they've never committed. It is also widely known that male guards engage in sexual abuse and rape against female prisoners, and they do this pretty regularly. In this particular situation, the interrogators decided to instead subject Fatima to mental and spiritual torment. Thank God, he was holding her, protecting her, so they didn't do that to her. Now, once Fatima was released 6 months later, it was on May 14th of this year, the abuse against her didn't stop. The interrogators continued their mental assault on Fatima by calling her home several times and making the same accusations to her parents. I want to add that Fatima explained to me that all of this abuse and all of this pressure had made her mother so sick she had to be hospitalized. Now, what they did when they would call her house, they would talk and make these accusations, and they gave a stern warning to her parents saying, quote, "It is best that you stop your daughter from her activities, as the path she is on leads to corruption." So again, if you're a Muslim converting to Christianity, you're on a path of corruption, according to the Islamic government. Now, Fatima didn't just, sit still and take this. She fought back, and she sent a letter to the court judges complaining about these immoral techniques used against her because she was a woman, and revealing they had shouted at her and kicked the legs of the chair that she was sitting on to force her to confess and to put in writing that she had sexual relations with other men. Again, they're trying to discredit her, humiliate her, make her into a person she is not, simply because she converted to Christianity. And I might add, as bad as these techniques are, they get very much worse with certain prisoners. They hang them by their ankles. They beat the bottoms of their feet with cables. They torture them. So as bad as this emotional abuse was, it only gets worse, especially if you're a Christian. So determined to get the attention of the proper authorities, Fatima staged a sit-in process. She had a protest across from Evan Prison, trying to get the attention of people. Well, that didn't produce the desired results, and so what she has done is make a video holding up a sign calling on Christians around the world to join her in calling on Iran to stop the violence against Christians and asking Christians to support her campaign that the church is the right of Christians. Instead of cowering to fear to the abuse by her prison interrogators and denying her Christian faith, Fatima has instead boldly stood up to her accusers, calling on them to be held accountable for their immoral methods of persecution against her. Now, where does Fatima get this kind of boldness? It's very dangerous what she is doing. Well, it's the teaching of God's word. Proverbs 28, Verse 1 says, "The wicked run away when no one is chasing them, but the godly are as bold as lions." Fatima can fearlessly confront the evil in Iran because Jesus has given her his boldness and strength, telling her not to be afraid because he will never leave or forsake her. 2,000 years ago, Jesus looked intently into the eyes of Peter, who had just declared that he was the Christ. And Jesus made a powerful promise that based on this confession of faith, quote, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. Jesus has empowered his church with supernatural power and protection against Satan and all of the forces of evil. Ahmadinejad boasted he would rid Iran of Christianity, and 13 years later, instead, Iran is overflowing with fearless warriors like Fatima who have believed the promise of Christ that hell itself will never stop the powerful, life-changing message of the gospel. Fatima, you are an inspiration to all of us, to me, to us Christians who manage to work all week, and then we lay in our beds on Sunday morning, too tired to rise up for Sunday worship. And yet Fatima, who faces death, fearlessly stands up against a dictatorship government. What does that say about us in the West, that we can't seem to make it to church on Sunday morning? What a powerful inspiration Fatima is. Now, I want to take some time because I asked Fatima, I want you to tell us, the listeners, what life was like for you in Evin prison. It's not always the same for every person. So I asked her to write something, and my Iranian friend Manoush translated it. And this is what she wrote. I want you to hear carefully Fatima's experience in Evin prison, where she was imprisoned for 6 months. Fatima says, "Reading the Bible outside prison is something that she does every day, but I didn't have in the detention center or prison, and I could not review the sections I had learned by heart, but this never satisfied me. Regarding the law, I asked the prison authorities to let me have my Bible, but they refused. They even avoided letting me have my own Bible, which was in my bag when I was arrested. They said they would keep it as one of the evidences of the crime I committed by just owning it. In prison, I was under extreme pressure. My family kept arguing with me. They sometimes didn't reply my phone calls and just quarreled, and there was nothing more. They wanted me to write a letter of repentance in order to get released soon. During my detention and imprisonment, my mother got sick with a serious heart disorder. I was to blame for it. I couldn't forgive myself. I was suffering from extreme guilt. Whenever my mother went to meet the political people and security assistants of the public prosecutor, he always made fun of me and my mother, insulted us, and kept threatening and said, 'I won't let your daughter get out of prison unless her hair would be the same color as her teeth.' In other words, I'll never let her get out. Any new kind of threat and insult by the officials made my mother argue with me again and again. Anytime the assistant of the public prosecutor came to visit us, he looked at me and said, 'You're not even allowed to call your family.' In prison, sometimes they deliberately cut all the water supplies, restrict telephone conversations, and make prisoners suffer from hunger by limiting their daily food ratio. Apart from all of that, I sometimes witness to the people in prison, even to the guards. However, some of my prison mates annoyed me. One of them pulled my hair twice and scratched my neck with her bracelet and wounded me severely. And then they taunted me saying, quote, 'You're a Christian, aren't you? So you have to simply forgive me and forget it.' Pardon me. Everything in prison was a certain source of annoyance and disruption. I only had Christ by my side, and I still do. The only pacifying thing I could do was reading the Bible, which, of course, I had no access to. I was under extreme pressure, so I decided to go on a hunger strike in order to get my Bible. On the second day of strike, my heart rate grew faster. It became poor and irregular, something like 140 beats a minute, Fatima writes. The probability of heart attack during food strike is always high. That night I was sent to the prison clinic because my roommate insisted. The prison officials didn't want to, you know, disrupt their relaxation at midnight and take me to the clinic. There I realized that the night shift doc didn't even bother to give me any help. He shouted at me, "Why the hell did you come to the clinic for your bloody heart?" And then after a long argument, my heart issue just got worse. I could barely say a word. I couldn't even answer him properly. After a while, I was taken back to the woman's ward. I was feeling so horrible. I couldn't believe. I didn't think I would live until morning. The third day, I finally convinced the guards to let me go to the management office of the clinic in order to file a complaint against the doctor who refused to treat me. The manager made sure to follow up, and he did the rest of the job himself. And it was at that point I ended my hunger strike and let them have their way. But I was released before the end of the deadline. In the meantime, I continuously followed up my complaint and kept announcing to prison authorities, the public prosecutors, "Don't you ever release me if you're not going to let us have our own church, because I'll go and attend some other church and I'll just get imprisoned again. You must make your job more difficult this way." But they said to me, "You'd better think about your own case and nothing more. You're really insane." Finally, I was released in May of 2018. I was standing at the door of Evan Prison when I saw my judge. He called out and said to me, "If I see you here ever again, you'll spend the rest of your life here." This is my dear Iranian friend Fatima. If you notice something about her that's very outstanding, she's absolutely unafraid. Oh, she suffered in Evan Prison. Could have had a heart attack. That's serious. But she reveals to all of us that depth of commitment to Jesus and that courage that even in the face of difficulties, trials, and fears, she boldly says, "We're going to have this church." Now, understand something. To have a house church is one thing, to meet secretly, and the government will find you and arrest you. But to try to have a church that is legal, where Christians can go to worship like Fatima, it's like David against Goliath. It is a monumental, massive, difficult task. But notice something. My friend is determined to see her dream and vision come true. And she really inspires me. I will keep you posted on Fatima's progress and what's going on with her campaign. On her Instagram account, she has videos of Christians in Italy, in Germany, supporting her and holding up signs that say, "The church is the right of Christians." If you want to send her a video and you want to join her and you want to send that video to her, just send it to my Facebook account and I will make sure she gets it to post it on her Instagram account. What we need to do as Christians is support Fatima and regularly pray for her and all Christians in Iran who are crying out for religious freedom. Let's not forget that this Christmas. I mentioned to you at the top of the program, there are five places in the world where are the most dangerous places that Christians try to celebrate Christmas. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. Slowly, the five friends make their way to the women's outhouse they use every day. They look back. No one has followed them. In the stench of that room, the outhouse, they gather in a corner, saying very little, always in muttered whispers, they stand quietly, One woman softly sings. Another leads a short prayer. Year after year, this is what Christmas looks like for these believers in a North Korean labor camp. Counting the cost, they risk their lives to come together to pray and sing, reflecting on the coming of their Savior. But 2,000 years ago, and one future day, they all hope comes very few. For millions of believers like these, the celebration of our Savior entering the world must be a risk-laden, secret Christmas. They know there is a war on Christmas and what that war really looks like. I want you to hear this story. And as we prepare for the coming of Jesus this Christmas, as we celebrate his incarnation, as we unwrap our presents, I want us to please remember, reflect, and pray for these believers all over the world that must meet secretly to celebrate with us. Risking death in North Korea. Christianity is illegal there. Believers must celebrate Christmas in complete secrecy in the woods with a handful of other believers, in homes with candles and in whispers, as I mentioned to you, or in the outhouses of prisons and labor camps. Incredibly, many North Korean Christians risk everything to gather on Christmas Day and remember the hope that the first nativity brought to the world. And usually in this case, it's a meeting of just two people on a park bench muttering prayers and praise quietly. For some, it is even too dangerous to even speak, so they simply gather together for a few minutes of just encouragement. If a whole family comes to faith, they can organize a type of Christmas celebration, but even then, they must keep it secret from their neighbors, who will tell the government. Last year, North Korean leader Kim Jong-un banned Christmas and instead told people to celebrate his grandmother, Kim Jong-suk, who was born on Christmas Eve in 1919. The first wife of the country's leading founder and leader, Kim Tu-sung, is known to North Koreans as, quote, the sacred mother of the revolution. North Korean refugee John Cho gives us some insight into what North Korea looks like in December, quote, Christmas? What is that, he says. That's what the average North Korean would say if you were able to ask them about Christmas. Everyone in North Korea knows the birthdays of the three Kims, the leaders of North Korea since its beginning, but they do not know who Jesus is or that Christmas is Jesus Christ's birthday. Christmas has long been a non-event for North Korean people, except for those underground Christians. The regime works hard to ensure information about religious holidays doesn't even enter the country, and its citizens remain unaware people are celebrating and belting out Christmas hymns across the world. This is the situation in North Korea. Now let's go from North Korea to Saudi Arabia. Celebrating secretly in Saudi Arabia. Listen. In Saudi Arabia, churches, crosses, and Christian meetings of any kind are legal throughout the country. There are no churches, and even the wearing of any kind of religious symbol is forbidden. A Christmas tree or lights outside, that's unthinkable. For Christian households, Christians, once again, must celebrate Christmas in secret. And for any Christian converts in a Muslim family, and again, converting is illegal and punishable by death, imprisonment, or lashes. For any Christian converts in a Muslim family, they are forced to hide their faith, acting like a Muslim who doesn't celebrate Christmas, celebrating Jesus only silently in their hearts. While the country's laws permit Christians to celebrate privately, gatherings are still targeted by officials. In December 2012, for example, Arab media reported that Saudi Arabia's police force, the Matuin, private home, arresting more than 40 guests for plotting, just plotting, to celebrate Christmas. 3 years later, in December 2015, rumors of increasing secret Christmas parties prompted state media to reinforce that celebrating Christmas was forbidden, suggesting that for Muslims even to greet non-Muslims with a Christmas message was basically endorsing their faith. There are a lot of secret Christians in Saudi Arabia and a growing number of Saudi dissidents who are celebrating December 25th. They're becoming bold in their faith. So that's Saudi Arabia. Now, let's go to Somalia. In Somalia, Christmas was banned in 2015, 6 years after the country adopted Sharia law. Every year, there is an announcement reminding citizens that celebration of Christmas in Somalia is illegal. By 2015, the government warned Somalians against the celebration of Christmas, saying that's only for Christians. This is a matter of faith. The Christmas holiday and its drum beatings have nothing to do with Islam, says the Somalia's Ministry of Religion on state radio. He added that the ministry had sent letters to the police, national security intelligence, and officials in the capital city of Mogadishu, instructing them to prevent Christmas celebrations. The same year, Mogadishu's mayor told Reuters, quote, Christmas will not be celebrated in Somalia for two reasons. Number one, all Somalis are Muslims. And quote, number two, there is no Christian community here. The other reason, of course, is for security. Christmas is for Christians, not for Muslims. For Somalians, the 2015 ban smacks of the turbulent time in 2011 when Islamic militants Al-Shabaab controlled Mogadishu. One of the extremist group's edicts was to ban Christmas there. Now, there is no tree trimming in Tajikistan. In Muslim-majority Tajikistan, no one publicly celebrates Christmas because it has been outlawed. By a decree in 2015 by the Education Ministry in the former Soviet Republic, banned public displays of Christmas, particularly in schools and universities. That includes fireworks, festive meals, gift giving, as well as the installation of a Christmas tree, either living or artificial. Now, just listen to this. Since 2013, Tajikistan has progressively pared down Christmas celebrations leading up to this latest law. In 2014, the country banned Russia's version of Father Christmas. The law comes more from the restricted government that has also limited the free exercise of Islam. So this is the situation to Tajikistan. Now, in Brunei, an oil-rich country on the island of Borneo in Southeast Asia, anyone caught illegally celebrating Christmas could face up to 5 years in prison and a $20,000 fine. Owning a Bible in a small Muslim-majority country will get you 9 years. Even something as simple as wearing a Santa hat will put you in jail. Unlike Tajikistan, the ban on Christmas comes directly from a strict Islamic regime. In 2015, Brunei's Ministry of Religious Affairs released a statement, quote, these enforcement measures are intended to control the act of celebrating Christmas excessively and openly, which could damage the beliefs of the Muslim community. The statement also said that any public celebrations could affect the Islamic faith of Muslims in Brunei. The country's population of 420,000 is 67% Muslim, 13% Buddhist, and just 10% Christian. Non-Muslims can privately celebrate Christmas in their homes, but must first alert the authorities. Still, that caveat sends Christians a subtle message that the government is watching you. Quote, I've recently stripped all Christian decorations from my office walls to avoid suspicion from the authorities, James, who's a church leader in Brunei, said after the decree was issued, "I'm not fearful, I'm just being cautious." In this pro-Muslim and anti-Christian country, Bruneian Christians were not shocked by the move. They have been used to holding celebrations in the shadows. So you can see what is going around all over the world where Christians have to meet secretly to celebrate the birth of Jesus, our living Savior. You know, the angel Gabriel said to Mary about the birth of Jesus, "You shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The message of Christmas is a message of hope that God has entered into humanity, taking on human flesh to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be our God, that we can see him face to face, clothed in human flesh, but nonetheless fully God and fully man. What do you and me do in response to this ban on Christmas in these countries? Well, number one, we pray with believers in North Korea as they secretly gather in candlelight homes, in the woods, on park benches, and in prison outhouses. God, we ask you to protect our isolated brothers and sisters and bless them for their resolve to worship you. We pray with believers in Saudi Arabia and Muslim families who must hide their faith and celebrate Jesus' birth secretly and silently in their hearts. We pray for those believers in Saudi Arabia. We pray with the Christians in Tajikistan and Brunei. Protect them from police raids and extremist groups that target Christians during Christmas times. We pray with Christians in Somalia who each day live knowing that they are not accepted and their very existence is ignored and denied by the government. We ask God to protect them and give them meaningful times together this December. We can do so much in our time of prayer, reaching out in faith and asking God to bless these very, very courageous believers who are forced to meet secretly in Christmas because the country's dictatorship laws are so severe. Let us not forget these Christians this December. I want to take us to a song right now. It's a beautiful song. It's one of my favorite. It's performed by Chris Tomlin, and it's going to set the tone and the mood for all of us as we begin to enter into this Christmas season to celebrate the birth of our Savior. And as you think upon the words to this song and sing along, please remember our persecuted brothers and sisters in these five areas of the world. Let's listen.
Oh, come.
beautiful song of worship from Chris Tomlin, O Come Ye All Faithful, one of the most standard, basic Christmas songs that we hear every year, but so rich and so deep in meaning. The Bible calls Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. In many religious circles, God is a distant and faraway deity. And the many worshipers in any religion, especially Islam, cannot approach him. They must do good works, fasting, praying, giving of alms in hopes that these works somehow will make them acceptable and righteous before Allah. But the God of Christianity, knowing our desperate, sinful condition, did not expect us to make a long list of do's and don'ts. Instead, God came in human flesh to reveal Jesus to us, to announce the good news that today in this city of David, a Savior is born. Islam looks to a prophet, but Jesus is the living Savior that has come to take away our shame and guilt, to reveal God to us, and to save us from our sins. That was the message that the angel Gabriel told Joseph and Mary. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is the message of Christmas. Yes, it is gathering with your families. Yes, it is opening presents and having a festive meal together. It's all of that. But most importantly, we celebrate the night that God entered into humanity in that little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. And the Bible calls this the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. God didn't wait for us to try to fix the problem through instituting a number of more complex series of laws of do's and don'ts. Instead, God took the initiative to solve our sin problem by himself, by coming to us, displaying his glory, his majesty, his goodness, his mercy, and kindness to each of us, and then to give his life for us. Emmanuel, God with us, is a message of hope, freedom, and forgiveness. And as Christians, we pause and recognize this great event once a year, but we celebrate it most every day of the year. This is why there is so much hatred and persecution on Christmas. What happened in the first Christmas still happens today. King Herod wanted to know where Jesus had been born. He wanted to know from the wise men, tell me so I can come and worship him too. But he was lying. When the three wise men were leaving, he announced, I'm going to kill this baby. And what he did in Bethlehem was to slay the firstborn, in search of the promised Messiah Redeemer. King Herod fiercely went after the baby Jesus, but God miraculously spared his son by having Joseph and Mary take him into Egypt for safety. The first Christmas, at the birth of our Savior, there was such hostility and murder. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus is the light that has come into darkness to expose our sinful hearts. And when that glorious Shekinah glory shines upon the hearts of sinners, there is a hostile reaction. We don't want to be confronted with our sin. We don't want to be exposed, but the light of the world has come into darkness. But the light of the world has come not only into the darkness, but he has taken the darkness upon himself. He has taken our guilt, our shame, and our sin, willingly taking upon the penalty for all of that upon himself. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. He wasn't waiting for us to try to fix our situation and try to do something about our problem because we're helpless, because we cannot do that. Instead, he came to fix the problem himself. This Christmas in Iran, the government will go out and search for those Christians meeting in house churches secretly. And as they do every year, they will arrest many Christians right around the birthday of Jesus. And they will be transferred to Evin prison like Fatima. They will be interrogated. They will be tortured. They will be put in solitary confinement. And they will try to cause these Christians to recant their faith. What Herod did more than 2,000 years ago continues today. The birth of Jesus is a threat to sinful humanity, that the light of the world is now among us. But the light of the world wants to demonstrate his mercy and his grace toward us. If this is the first Christmas that you are asking and searching, and you're looking closely for peace and freedom and spirituality, come to Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is rich in mercy, rich in forgiveness. He wants to be your friend. He wants you to know him personally. Make room in your heart for that perfect Savior this Christmas, because that baby in the manger grew to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords promises to change your heart and to give you a new freedom, a new purpose, and a new life. When you call on his name, the Bible says that you are saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to thank you so much for spending time with me this morning, for listening to the incredible story of Fatima, and to think about Christians all over the world who have to meet secretly this Christmas to celebrate. Please keep prayers, and I will see you next Monday on the cross in the desert. Cool.